So we're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of John. If you'll turn in your Bibles there to John chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 25 to 36. Now, I realize that I don't speak all that often, and it's been a long time since we looked at the passage before this, and so I don't have a whole lot of time to give you to paint the background for you again, but just by way of reminder, we are at the Feast of Tabernacles in this discourse, and we're going to pick it up in the middle of the conversation once again, but it's at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus has arrived around the middle of the feast, and he has been talking about really debating with some of the authorities there at the feast, and talking about the authority behind his message and behind his mission. And as often is the case, there is a conflict that goes on between him and his critics. But as we see here in verse 14 and 15, there was at least an acknowledgement on the part of his, his critics, his persecutors, that there was something astonishing about Jesus. He said in verse 15, how does this man know letters having never studied? The one thing that was so extraordinary about Jesus was he was untrained in terms of the rabbinical schools. He didn't sit under one of the prominent rabbis of the day, like, for example, the apostle Paul did, and he had that training in his background. Jesus didn't. And yet every time Jesus has a confrontation with one of the leaders, he always gets the better of them, and he's always able to tie them up in knots. And so they at least recognize there's something astonishing about this man and the way that he teaches. But still, we cannot believe that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus tells them in verses 16, and I'm just going to summarize this and then move forward. He says, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me." And this is really the core of his message, is that he is here, not on his own initiative, but he's here to preach the Father's message. The Father has a message. He has a body of beliefs that must be adhered to. And I'm the one who's going to teach it to you. And there's also a mission that I've come to complete. And as we'll talk about what that mission is, and we all know already what it is, and that is the cross. He says, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." So Jesus talks about the fact here that he has this commission from the Father. And if you really knew the Father, you would understand that. Because if you knew the Father, you would know the Son. And the fact that you reject the Son shows that you really are a rejecter of the Father as well. And the fact, and he talked about earlier in this chapter, if you really were a believer in the Word of God, you'd realize that Moses wrote about me. And then the fact that you don't even obey the law of Moses is shown in the fact that you want to kill me. And then these people, and this is going to set us up for today's message, these people say, "Well, what's the matter with you? No one wants to kill you. You must be delusional. You must have a demon inside of you to think of something, come up with that idea." And as we're going to find out, this comment was made, by the way, by people that weren't locals. They were people who didn't live in Jerusalem. They were people who were pilgrims. They lived in faraway places in the amongst the nations, and they had come back as pilgrims to celebrate this feast. So they didn't know what was going on. But as we're going to find out, the locals, the people that knew what was going on amongst their leaders and what was happening in terms of their view of Jesus, knew that what Jesus said here was common knowledge. So let me read the passage that we're going to look at today, and then we're going to pray and get at it. "Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, Now we're switching gears here. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he has said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word and as we delve into your truth, let us sink into our hearts the words of Jesus that are given here in this text. Let us think about what he says and the truth of his message, the authority of his teaching, the beauty of who he was and the mission that he came to accomplish. Help us, Lord, to learn from his example and to be bold purveyors of your truth. Pray that this time would be beneficial and edifying to those who would hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look here at verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? As the discussion transitions away from the Sabbath, it now focuses once again here on the identity of Jesus. Now, earlier in the narrative, as I just pointed out to you before we prayed, John notes that some of the pilgrim Jews who had come up for the feast are entirely unaware that the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. And again, they think that this is such an outrageous idea that they sarcastically suggest that Jesus has a demon, that he's paranoid, that he has, you know, delusions of grandeur to think that, you know, these great men would want to kill him. Yet this verse reveals that what was unknown to the Galileans and the other pilgrims coming from faraway places was actually common knowledge among the Jerusalem Jews, which means the Jewish authorities were anything but covert about their intentions. In other words, it was not a well-kept secret that the people in charge wanted to do away with Jesus. Now, as you track this through the Gospel of John, we see that John has already alerted the reader several times that murder was in the heart of the Jerusalem leaders. In chapter 5, verse 16 and 18 is the first time that we're alerted to that. And then right at the beginning in verse 1, we're told that murder was in the heart of these leaders. And so apparently, this was not a very well-kept secret. But what is more surprising to these locals, these Jerusalem locals, what's more surprising to them is how Jesus pulls no punches in the face of this opposition. So take a look here in verse 26. But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So the Jerusalem Jews, who are in the know concerning the current state of affairs as it relates to Jesus, they are surprised on two levels. First, Jesus is speaking boldly, meaning he is speaking openly. He is speaking freely. He's not pulling any punches. He's just saying what he wants to say without any fear of consequences, even though he knows, just like everybody else knows that are local to the region, that these very men want to kill him. That's astonishing. You know, it's a dangerous place to be for Jesus, a dangerous environment, and yet he's just speaking his mind. Secondly, The Jewish leaders, as they're watching this exchange, are just letting Jesus speak. And notice it says, and they are saying nothing to him. Now, that's a rabbinic expression that basically means they gave implicit or unspoken approval of what someone said. Now, think about it, right? If someone says something to you and you don't debate it, you don't push back, then doesn't the implication seem to be that you agree with what they're saying? That's exactly what this impression that was given, you know, came across. Hey, Jesus is getting down here. Jesus is speaking his mind. He's rebuking these leaders and he's speaking, you know, these incredible claims about himself. And the leaders don't push back. They don't say anything. So they must, I mean, is it possible that they've changed their mind about who he was? And so this led them to at least tentatively, and the operative word here is tentatively, consider whether the lack of action on the part of the rulers was really motivated by their own acknowledgement or possible change of mind that Jesus was who he said he was. But the way that this is worded in the Greek text indicates apprehension on the part of the Jerusalem Jews. Not a settled opinion by any stretch of the imagination. So they're just basically thinking out loud, trying to make sense of what they're witnessing. Man, these guys wanted to kill Jesus, but he's just kind of speaking their mind. They're not saying anything back in return. Is it possible they've changed their mind? Well, we'll find the answer to that in just a minute. But before we get to the next verse, I want you to think of and consider our Lord Jesus Christ's example. And we should point out the fact that as we examine what Jesus was like, one thing stands out, and that is he wasn't selective when it came to speaking the truth about God or himself. In other words, you know, Jesus wasn't bold when it was safe to do so, but reserved and toned down when it became more dangerous. No, Jesus understood the importance of speaking the truth, regardless of who his audience was, even if it meant risking his own life to do so. I think there's something we need to think more seriously about as it relates to ourselves, because in actuality, okay, we find ourselves in very few, if any, situations where our lives are actually in danger for speaking the truth about God. Okay, I've been a pastor at this church for almost 16 years. I have never once had anyone in our congregation or someone visiting tell me about an anecdote in their life where they almost died because of them sharing the gospel with another person. Now, maybe you've had that experience and you could tell me afterwards and you'll be number one. But I have never personally heard anyone in our church come up to me and tell me that they've almost died sharing their faith in any context. I've heard people outside of our church, but I've never, ever heard anyone in our church ever tell me that. Usually, what is more common, what I do here, is far less intimidating situations, you know, peer pressure, for example, you know, pressure, you know, in the presence of our friends, our coworkers, our family members. We feel this pressure about speaking the truth about God in their presence. Why is that, though? I want to ask you that. Why do we feel this pressure? When we're in far less, you know, threatening circumstances, why do we feel this pressure to speak our mind openly, boldly about our faith, about why we do what we do, okay, the motivation for why we make the certain decisions that we do? Why are we so afraid to talk openly to our unbelieving friends, coworkers, family members, and so forth? Well, again, it's not because our life is in danger, but I think ultimately we're afraid of what people will think about us. It's a fear of man issue. We're afraid of maybe even verbal persecution that might come with taking a stand. We're even afraid of just, you know, childish things like people mocking us. We don't like to be made fun of. We don't like people to take pokes at us for what we believe. We don't want to be seen, you know, as you know, a backwards person in our society. We don't want the verbal persecution that will come with taking a stand for what we believe. You know, it's easy to talk boldly about God and His words in the confines of this building. You know, after we say amen here and you talk amongst yourselves, it's easy to talk about what you believe and why you believe it. It's all people who share the same beliefs as you. No one's going to persecute you in here. It's easy to take, you know, talk, you know, boldly and clearly at someone's house during flock during the week. Same scenario. If you have someone who visits, they're the minority, not us, right? But it's quite another thing to step outside of these doors and to speak about what we believe to a hostile world, isn't it? Where political correctness, right, and really going with the flow is what this world is all about. You know, it's a lot harder to do that. But you know what made Jesus Jesus is that he didn't care if he was talking to a woman at the well, like in John chapter 4, or the righteous leaders of his day. You know, he didn't care if he was talking to a woman at the well and say, you know, where's your husband? Oh, you know, I don't really have a husband. Oh, that's right. You've had five husbands, right? Oh, he had no problem speaking the truth to her or to these leaders. And you're going to see what he's about to say is going to be even more offensive. He would just speak the truth and he would let the pieces fall wherever they may. And that's something we need to learn from the life and the ministry of Jesus, is not to be selective about when and where we're going to speak about what we believe and why we believe it. You know, that we can, whenever opportunities present themselves, we need to be open and forthright and honest about people, about who we are and what makes us tick and what it is that we live for. Like Nam talked about last week, you know, about letting your light shine. You put the light on the lampstand, right? You don't take it and put it under the bed to conceal it, right? And you don't have to be obnoxious about it, right? You don't have to obnoxiously shine your light, but you need to at least be honest about who you are and what motivates you to do what you do. And that's what Jesus did. And he was very clear about what it was that he believed. And that's the reason why he suffered so much persecution. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, almost as soon as the suggestion left their lips that their leaders might have suspected that Jesus was the Messiah, as soon as they suggest that out loud, they quickly and summarily dismiss that idea. The reason why they immediately dismiss the idea is because they realize that what they know about Jesus contradicts a popularly held belief about the Messiah. Now, it wasn't a universally held belief, but it was a popular belief amongst many of the Jews in this day. There was a popular view around this time that the Messiah would be born just as any flesh and blood human being would be born, but his identity would be a mystery even to himself. In other words, the Messiah wouldn't know he's the Messiah until a very important event took place, and that was Elijah the prophet returned, supposedly out of heaven. Elijah the prophet comes back, anoints this mystery person, and presents him to the Jews as their Messiah. And so a revelation to the Messiah, oh, dang, I'm the Messiah. And then to the people, and here he is, ready to redeem his people. And according to this popular belief that is reflected here in the Gospel of John, until this event took place, the Messiah would be just a mortal, everyday, you know, just as every other everyday ordinary human being. And since it was no secret who Jesus was and where he came from, right, these Jerusalemites conclude that he simply cannot fulfill the messianic credentials. Jesus cannot be the Messiah because we know where he was born. We know his hometown. He's from Nazareth. I grew up down the street from Jesus. He cannot be the Messiah because there's no mystery there. We know who Jesus was from the time he was born. He fails the test of being the Messiah. John records these ignorant statements on the part of the Jerusalemites, but he feels no need to comment on it. Because again, we know the end, we know how this all turns out, we know the truth about it, and so John just lets it sit. That here's the popular opinion, but he doesn't refute it at all. And the reader is meant to feel the irony that although they were so certain about Jesus' origin or their own peculiar opinions about the Messiah's origin, who he could and could not be, in actuality, they were about as wrong as you could be on both accounts. In fact, as one commentator has pointed out, you know, whenever we encounter people in the Gospel of John speculating about Jesus' origin, they are usually only partially correct in their facts, but they're totally wrong in their conclusions. Yeah, wasn't it true that Jesus was from Nazareth? Yeah, that's true. But is that the whole story? No. John 1:1, the very first verse of this Gospel, points us to the fact that his real origin was in heaven before the world was even created, and he existed in a face-to-face relationship with his Father. That's the whole story. We'll see more of this, by the way, when we get to chapter 8, and the suggestion being made that from some of these leaders that Jesus was born out of fornication, that he was an illegitimate child. Let me ask you, is it really any different today? The culture, our culture, and its opinions about Jesus. Is it any different today? See, what strikes me as so ironically similar to Jesus' day is just how confident and sure people are today about who Jesus was and who he wasn't. Everyone seems to be qualified to talk about religion in general and Christianity in particular, and it just boggles my mind how misinformed so many people are about Jesus. You know, whether you're talking about, you know, watching a TV program about Jesus on the History Channel and this time of the year, didn't you notice how many of these that are on the History Channel and other programs about who Jesus really was or who he wasn't? You know, really an hour long program on ignorance about Jesus and speculation, right? Or you talk to a coworker, you know, about who Jesus was, or you overhear conversations like I did one day when I worked at Kaiser and heard one of my supervisors talking about how Jesus never claimed to be God, you know, or even the musings of a traffic school teacher. One time I was in traffic school and my traffic school teacher was trying to wax eloquent upon the contradictions between the Old Testament law and the New Testament teachings of Jesus. I actually raised my hand on that one, but that's for another story. But all that to say is there is more than enough ignorant misconceptions about who Jesus is now than ever before. Just a pool of ignorance today. And with the internet, it just goes out even wider and further to a larger audience. Everything from the messianic pretender Jesus, you know, this fake Messiah, this wannabe Messiah, because there were hundreds of men in leading up to Jesus' day who claimed to be the Messiah and caused uprisings and had followings and then turned out, you know, to be false messiahs. To the moral hippie Jesus, right, that preaches peace and love and tolerance of everything and everybody, right? The pot-smoking Jesus, for example, right? Based not on the truth, everything else in between those two extremes of Jesus and everything else in between, based not on the truth that comes out of the Word of God, but on partial truths about Jesus that are blown up into caricatures. I mean, you think about every view about Jesus on the History Channel or anything else that you see, and that's basically what you have. Partial truths about Jesus that get blown up so big that it's just a caricature of who Jesus really is. Sadly, you know, the Jewish people as a whole have never quite recovered from some of the misconceptions that were started here in Jesus' own day. You know, Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah for the mere fact that he was crucified. This is, by the way, probably the biggest stumbling block for most Jews, at least Bible-believing, Old Testament Bible-believing Jews, is how can Jesus be the Messiah when Deuteronomy 21:23 clearly states that anyone who's hanged on a tree is accursed of God? why or how is probably better. How could Jesus be the Messiah if he's accursed of God? Messiah can't be accursed of God. He's the blessed one, the anointed one, right? If Jesus is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom if Jesus was the Messiah? Because the Old Testament prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would tear down rival kingdoms. He would judge the world, and then he would set up his messianic kingdom where he would rule and reign in righteousness upon a redeemed earth. And if the kingdom isn't here, Jesus can't be the Messiah. We all know that the Bible has answers for these issues, but again, the point I want to make is false presuppositions about what the Messiah would do when he comes has caused many to dismiss Jesus out of hand as being the Messiah. Yeah, Jesus did become accursed when he was crucified. But, as Galatians 3 points out, he became accursed for us, in our place. He suffered God's wrath, the curse of God upon himself, so that we wouldn't have to. And then he exchanges the curse of God, the wrath that we deserved, and he instead exchanges his righteousness for our sin. That's the other part of the story. Yeah, Jesus, the kingdom will come in all of its glory. It's true that the Old Testament does talk about those realities of the kingdom. And all of those realities, just as the Jews anticipate, will become a reality. But you know what? It's also true that aspects of the kingdom were inaugurated at Christ's first coming and are present today. There is a redemptive reign of Christ that is a reality. He is reigning on the throne, according to Acts 2, after his resurrection. He's reigning as the messianic king from heaven. But that's only half the story. There is the other big part of that story is the second coming of Christ. Just like John the Baptist, who thought that all of these realities concerning the kingdom would take place all at once when Jesus got here, found out that no, they take place in an already not yet sense. Some of it's going to be fulfilled in his first coming, and the rest of it's going to be fulfilled in his second coming. And that's the not yet that the Jews didn't account for. If he didn't do it all at once, then he couldn't be the Messiah. Well, the answer to the question is, it's going to happen, but it's going to happen in the second coming. So due to their own limited understanding in these important areas, and the faulty conclusions to their limited understanding, so many Jews today have dismissed Jesus as a possible candidate for the Messiah. Well, in all of these cases, just as in Jesus' day, these unfortunate misconceptions about who Jesus is going to cause many men to ultimately miss him. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." As a result of the Jerusalemites' comment in the previous verse, Jesus then passionately and emotionally bursts out with this response. Now, there are two ways, as you look in your English Bible here, there are two ways to read this sentence, and both of these make sense in the context, okay? But this is why there is a difference in how it's punctuated, depending on the version you're reading from. First of all, as represented in the New King James, the New American Standard, and the ESV, Jesus could be acknowledging the point that they are making about him, only to dismiss their knowledge as incomplete. Yeah, you know me, you know where I'm from, but there's more to the story. Could be that way. Or, on the other hand, you can also read this rhetorically or sarcastically, and meaning, you know me and you know where I'm from? Really? You really know who I am and where I'm from? And understood this way, Jesus is challenging their self-confident assertions about who Jesus could or could not be. Yeah, it's true in one sense that they did know where he was from. He was from Nazareth. Everyone knew that, They knew that part. That's true. But in a far more important sense, they had no idea that his true origin was heaven and that he was directly sent from God the Father. I slightly prefer this latter interpretation, but whichever way you choose to read this and punctuate it, it is their ignorance and misevaluation of the facts concerning Jesus that is the main point of this passage. But having said that, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true"? What is the logical connection to what he has just said? Well, the adjective true is probably being used in the sense of genuine or real. In other words, the real God, whom they do not know, sent his real son, Jesus. And so he denies that his mission is self-initiated or self-perpetuated even. Now, I want you to think about the irony here. More Johannine irony in this part. The most popular, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles when this conversation takes place. They are celebrating the most popular of the three Jewish feasts and the one that was considered the most holy and important as it commemorated their deliverance from Egypt, God's provision for them in the wilderness wanderings, and not to mention the eschatological significance of that of the eighth and last day of the feast, because it looked for the Messiah's appearance to deliver them from Roman oppression and to set up the kingdom. That's what they're celebrating when this conversation takes place. And yet, as they're celebrating their loyalty to the one true God at this feast, they are at the exact same time rejecting Jesus, who was both by nature God and sent by the one true God. They couldn't discern his origin or his purpose for coming to earth because at root, the problem was they didn't know the Father. They didn't know God. When Jesus addressed these Jerusalemites and told them that they didn't know God, you got to understand, they must have been greatly offended at him saying that to them. You know, the Jews took pride in their unique heritage and the fact that they were the worshipers of the one true God, in contradistinction to all the pagan nations that surrounded them in the ancient Near East, who worshiped a multiplicity of false gods or idols. They were, after all, unlike all these other pagan nations, because they were the unique recipients of the Mosaic Law. Didn't God write out the tablets of the law with his own finger? What other nations could say that? That they had hand-delivered them, you know, God's command written by their God himself. That means that they had a relationship to God which was unlike that enjoyed by any other nation or any other people. Now, all of that was true. But it didn't mean that the relationship to God was automatically or by default a knowledgeable one or a saving one. There's one thing that we learn from the Exodus and then the wilderness wanderings that follow is that the majority of the Israelites didn't really worship Yahweh. They did by culture. They did in terms of, you know, they said they did. But in reality, they didn't care about God. They defied him all the time, and that's the reason why they suffered judgment in the wilderness. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul highlighted this misguided self-perception on the part of the Jews when he sarcastically wrote this in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." This is what the Jews thought about themselves, and they had a pride. They thought that they were closer to God than all the other nations by default, because they were God's chosen people. Jesus has actually pointed out earlier in this gospel that the law of Moses pointed back to himself in chapter 5, verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If they really believed the scripture, they would understand that it actually pointed to Jesus and who he was and his claims as being true. So as Don Carson has pointed out in his commentary, he says, quote, if the Jews do not recognize who Jesus is, it must be that they don't really understand the law. They do not really know the God who gave the law, for if they had really known him, they would not have rejected his son. Unquote. Which is true. If they had known the Father, they would have known his son, because the message would have been the same. Carson goes on to say, quote, the implication is that those who recognize who he is really do know God. Those who cannot discern who he is cannot possibly know God, especially not now, when the very focal point of the divine self-disclosure is the incarnate word before them, unquote. Meaning, if you have the Son of God, God come in the flesh standing right before you, and you don't, and you reject him, and you can't see that that's a reflection of the Father, you obviously don't know the Father. Verse 29. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus' I is emphatic, and it's meant to draw attention to the contrast between Jesus' true knowledge of the Father and their ignorance of him. See, these people claimed to know where Jesus was from. Again, he's from Nazareth. They felt like they knew the whole truth about him. But again, that's only half the story. In reality, Jesus came from heaven, where he enjoyed a face-to-face relationship with God the Father, and he was sent by the Father to accomplish his purpose. And as we know, that purpose was to get his son to the cross to secure our redemption. That was the whole purpose of him coming. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, starting in this verse, we see the varying responses that people have when confronted with the claims of Christ. The Jerusalemites, who were just seen theologizing about the possibility of Jesus being the Messiah, are now so infuriated by Jesus' response that they don't know God, that they impulsively decide to take action against him on behalf of the Jewish leaders and basically make a citizen's arrest to seize him. Now, I want you to notice something here, that John doesn't explain how Jesus escaped from them unharmed. You know, was it supernatural? You know, did he flex his muscles in front of them? You know, did he pull out the chucks? I mean, what? We're not told how. We're only told why. And you know what the why is there? Because his hour had not yet come. This expression and its variant, my time has not yet come, are both of these expressions are used throughout this gospel, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, and used about three times up until this point. And it'll be used about three times or four times after. In reference to Jesus' hour of glorification. And Jesus' hour of glorification has reference to his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his exaltation back to heaven. So John explains to his readers that it wasn't the Father's will for Jesus to be crucified just yet. And this is the reason why these Jerusalemites' plan to seize Jesus was thwarted. Again, we're not told how it was thwarted, we're only told why it was thwarted. Now, it's worth noting that nothing or no one could make Jesus go to the cross earlier than God wanted, or later than God wanted. No force of any human's will, no force in nature, nothing could get Jesus to the cross either earlier or later than the Father intended. God had sovereignly ordained before the foundation of the world the exact moment that Jesus would go to the cross to achieve our redemption. And you know, in the exact same way, as you think about it, God's will for our lives are likewise sovereignly ordained. You know, we're not going to live 1 second shorter or 1 second longer than that which God has already determined for us. You know, you can eat the healthiest diet and exercise like Jack LaLanne, just like me. But it's not going to alter God's sovereign timetable for your demise. If you think because you're eating salads every day and then exercising, you know, like a madman, that somehow your life is going to, you know, be longer, you're going to die the same time you're always going to die. And that is the time that God has sovereignly ordained that would be your last day. When God says it's time, guess what? It's time. But you know, at the same time, you are in a sense invincible until your sovereign appointment with the Lord. You realize that? No one can take you earlier than God has already planned for you. No one can do that. Okay? No DeLorean can take you back to the future or up to the future or whatever the case and change what God has already determined for you. Shouldn't this truth then give you strength and resolve and confidence to serve the Lord boldly and unashamedly, right? To be able to serve God knowing that, yeah, this is my calling. This is what I need to do. And yeah, it might be dangerous if that is my calling. But I don't have to worry because I'm not going to die a day sooner or a day later. I'm going to fulfill God's will to its fullest. Now, again, that's not a license to be reckless with our lives. Okay? It's never a license to go out and be a fool. Okay? But it's a reminder that fear should never hamper or hinder us from doing that which we know God wants us to do. Okay? My calling is my calling. Your calling is your calling. And whatever you discern is God's calling, fear should never be the factor as to why you obey or disobey. And many of the people, verse 31, believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? John now records the other side of the coin, a different set of responses. There were others in the crowd who were unpersuaded by such logic and simply found the evidence of Jesus' miracles to be overwhelming proof that he must really be the Messiah, like he says he is. They reasoned that it just wasn't possible that someone other than the Messiah could perform as many miracles. In fact, the way their question is worded in the Greek text assumes a negative answer. Was there an expectation, by the way, from the Old Testament that the Messiah would do miracles? I think the answer is pretty clearly yes. First, I'll give you two reasons. First, think about one of the most fundamental passages that the Jewish people knew and quoted concerning the Messiah. And that was Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses said. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Well, think about Moses and his ministry. He did miraculous signs from beginning to end in his prophetic ministry, whether we're talking about the plagues, you know, that he sent to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, whether we're talking about the Exodus and parting of the Red Sea, whether we're talking about the wilderness wanderings and the manna and the rock and so forth, the quail, all of those things were miraculous signs done through the hands of Moses. So it certainly seemed appropriate then that the prophet like Moses, whom the Jewish people all understood to be the Messiah, would likewise be known for doing miracles. Isn't that a safe assumption? If he's going to be like Moses, and Moses was known for miracles, then the Messiah would be known for miracles. Secondly, when John the Baptist's disciples came to ask Jesus on behalf of their teacher whether he was the Messiah or if they should wait for another, Jesus responded by quoting from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 to 6. He didn't quote the whole passage, but you'll recognize the part that he did. Let me read to you what it says in Isaiah 35, 4 to 6. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Unquote. The presence of Jesus' healing ministry would be enough evidence for John to realize that he was right about who Jesus was all along. You remember? He was the same guy who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin in the sin of the world." Right? "The one who comes after me is mightier than me." Right? "I'm not even fit to tie his shoelaces." Right? In, at least in today's equivalence. And when he has doubts about who Jesus is, because all the messianic prophecies weren't fulfilled all at once, John didn't know also that there would be an already not yet. When he sees, when he hears this passage being quoted back to him, that would be enough evidence for John to realize that he was right about who the Messiah was, because Jesus was opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and the tongue of the dumb. But I want you to think about it. Jesus' answer only has persuasive force if there was an expectation that the Messiah would do miracles. And that was surely the case. All this to say, these people here simply could not fathom that there could be anyone more qualified to be the Messiah than Jesus, based on the sheer amount of miracles, not to mention the quality of miracles which he did. And again, one of the primary themes that you'll see throughout the Gospel of John is that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, but everything that he is and does is better than Moses. And so as a result, this group of people place their faith in Jesus. You know, liberal New Testament commentator William Barclay sums up the situation well. I want you to listen carefully to what he says, and then I'm going to say something similar about this later. But he says this, and it's a good observation. Either what Jesus said about himself is false, in which case he is guilty of such blasphemy as no man ever dared to utter, or what he said about himself is true, in which case he is what he claimed to be and can be described in no other terms than the Son of God. Jesus leaves us with the definite choice. We must accept him fully or reject him absolutely. That is precisely why every man has to decide for or against Jesus Christ, unquote. We've seen both responses in back-to-back verses, just as we see these same responses today in our everyday life. Some people think he's a fraud. Other people realize the evidence is overwhelming that he is who he said he was. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, although the New King James says that the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring, this word can also be translated to whisper or to speak secretively. And most likely that is the word's meaning in this passage. So basically, those in the previous verse were whispering to each other about their newfound faith in Jesus, and even though they're trying to keep it on the down low, it didn't take long before the Pharisees caught wind of it. There had been trouble in the past, you have to understand, due to messianic uprisings that disturbed the peace and got Rome's attention. And so, as a result, both the Pharisees and the chief priests believe it's time to take action now to arrest Jesus before there's any more trouble that the Romans are going to have to put down. Now, just a little bit of historical clarification may help to understand exactly what's going on here. The Pharisees were the minority party of the Sanhedrin, but the popular religious leaders and teachers of the day, and their main domain of influence was the synagogue where they would be teaching. And the synagogue was the main religious center of the Jewish people's everyday life. As a result, the Pharisees were more in touch with what was going on amongst the people and pretty much had their pulse on everyday life in the community. They were more conservative theologically, so they were on the right. They were the fundamentalists of their day, if you will. And so, you know, these would be the Bible believers, the Old Testament Bible believers. But as we all know, they were very legalistic and even more biblical than the Bible was. The chief priests, on the other hand, they belonged to the sect of the Sadducees, whose main domain of influence was the temple. Now, they were not in touch with the everyday goings-ons of the people because this was the ruling elite. This was the aristocracy, if you will. And so they didn't have their pulse on the hands of the people. It was from this group, the Sadducees, that the high priest was chosen. Now, the Sadducees were on the left. They were the religious liberals of their day. And they only accepted the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as authoritative. And so any teaching that could not be found in the Pentateuch was rejected by them. And so in their liberal theology, they didn't believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't even believe that we had a spirit. They were monists. Okay. And so together, just like today, and, you know, Democrats, Republicans, left and right, just like in our day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, which was the highest governing body of the Jews. Now, as you can imagine, there was a lot of conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but possibly, for the first time ever, there was one important detail that they agreed upon. And you know what that was? Jesus is dangerous, and he must be silenced. That's one thing that they both agreed on. And any time two groups that stand for very different ideologies unite around a common cause, you better beware, because something crazy is about to happen. As Robert Muntz has pointed out, quote, while their theologies differed at vital points, their common concern about the challenge to their power and reputation united them. Jesus is trouble, not just for us, but for you. And we both do well to join hands and get rid of this problem before it ever gets started. As a result, they call for the officers to take him, which is a reference to their own temple police force made up of Levites and under the command of the captain of the temple, who was second in authority only to the high priest. And basically, this temple police force functioned to keep order in the temple and to enforce the orders of the Sanhedrin. So even though they were under Roman rule, they were allowed to have some amount of autonomy, including their own police force to police their people. Verse 33, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Now, I want you to note something here. And just so you understand, John doesn't mention it, but he's going to come back to this later in the chapter. He doesn't even mention what happens when the temple guards arrived, but we know that they did arrive. But we're going to find out later in the chapter that they were present, but were so mesmerized by what Jesus said and how he taught that they just stood there and they didn't do anything to arrest him. They didn't carry out orders. Jesus caught wind of the fact that the Sanhedrin had issued a warrant out for his arrest. So as a result, he addresses his audience by affirming the fact that he's not going to be around much longer. In fact, when Jesus spoke these words, it was about September, October of AD 32, and he would be crucified in March or April 33, which is approximately about 6 months later. So he's being very literal here. He's not going to be around much longer. But Jesus is not the least bit concerned about the plot against his life. He is confident that his life and death are predetermined by his Father's will and not the will of the Sanhedrin. And notice, he states all of this positively as part of a plan, not negatively as something that's being done to him without his consent. He knows the reason for his earthly mission. He knows he's here to go to the cross, and that once it's completed, he's going to return to the place of glory that he had with his Father before the creation of the world. So he's stating all of this, not like, woe is me, they're conspiring against me, they're going to kill me, they're going to send me to the cross. He's stating it positively. I'm not going to be around much longer. But that's our decision, not their decision. I have something to do, and then I'm going back to where I came from. And what's funny about that is earlier the discussion centered upon Jesus' origin. Now it centers upon his departure. And unbeknownst to the people that he's talking to, that's the same place. He came from heaven and he's going back to heaven after his mission is completed. Now look what he says in verse 34. Very solemn words. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. After Jesus returns to his Father in glory, There is coming a day when some of these same people will look for Jesus in order to escape judgment. But you know what? By that time, he's going to be inaccessible to them because the day of judgment will be upon them. They had scorned the opportunity presented to them in their earthly life. And one day it's going to be too late and they're going to die in their sins. They're going to remember the words of Jesus and all the claims he made, and then they're going to look for him. Help me out of this. I'll take that offer now. But you know what? That day has passed. It's over. You're going to look and you're not going to find him. You know, in a certain sense, it's also true that the disciples won't be able to follow him, that they're not going to be able to join him, at least immediately speaking. But in contradistinction to this group that he's talking to, they will ultimately join him one day in heaven. But the people he's talking to here, one day the door is going to be closed and all opportunities for salvation are going to be lost. Then the Jews said among themselves, verse 35, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Once again, the Jews were not able to rightly comprehend what Jesus was saying as it went right over their heads. They were thinking purely on the earthly level, whereas Jesus was thinking beyond that. They theorized that Jesus could be talking about going to a different locale where the people wouldn't be able to track him down. Was it possible that Jesus was planning to go to the dispersion, which is a reference to the Greek-speaking Jews who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and beyond? See, ever since the Babylonian exile, there were many Jews who lived outside of Palestine, and even when permission was granted to the Jews living in Babylon to return to the land, many Jews chose not to, but just to stay where they were. And as a result, there was a large Jewish population in cities such as Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. And it could be that Jesus would go to one of the diaspora communities, one of these Greek-speaking Jewish communities, and use them as a launching pad to reach the Gentiles. Is that what Jesus is planning to do? Is that what he's talking about, where he's going? But having said all that, the way this is worded in the Greek text assumes a no answer. They raise this hypothetical interpretation of Jesus' words only to dismiss it as unlikely. Again, more irony here. As we all know how it turned out, this theorizing on the part of the Jews is fulfilled later in the ministry of the apostles. The gospel was carried out into the entire world. And it did go to the Greeks. And it did go to the diaspora. And the Gentiles were not only taught the words of Jesus, but they became followers of him in abundance, of which our congregation and many others like it are a testimony to. Once again, Jesus' words, or the Jews' words, ironically fulfilled in a way that they never, ever could have thought. And then verse 36, what is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews were really bothered by what Jesus said. They put forth one possible interpretation of Jesus' words, but they themselves realized that the true meaning of his words elude them, and this makes them very uneasy, as it should have. As you ponder this message, there is an important decision to make concerning Jesus' claims. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he is nothing more than a deluded fool that can safely be ignored. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the trilemma that C.S. Lewis popularized in the 70s and the 80s. But just so you understand, this trilemma has been used ever since the 1800s. And this popular trilemma that Lewis and others like him used was lunatic, liar, or Lord. And the whole point of the trilemma is that you must either accept Jesus' claim as Lord, or you must dismiss him as either a liar or a lunatic. But you can't have any compromise in between. See, what is not an acceptable option is the compromise that many people then and today try to make. I accept that Jesus is a great teacher of morals. He's a great moral teacher, a great man. But I don't believe his claim that he was God or the Son of God. Just think about that for a minute. What do we say about men who go around claiming to be God? What do we say about such people? If I came up to you, after the service, say, "Hey, listen, I want to introduce myself to you. My name's Gary Takahashi, but my nickname is God." I mean, okay, do you mean that literally? Yeah. By the way, do you like how I created the sun, the earth, the moon, and all that? Do you like that? What are you going to say to me after that? You're probably going to say, "Hey, you know, there's this place that I know of that they wear these white jackets that you need to go to. Let me give you directions to that." What do we say about men who go around claiming to be God? Well, either you are the most self-deluded person that I know, you're a crazy person, right? Or you are deliberately lying, consciously deceiving other people, right? For reasons that can only benefit yourself, right? Those are the only options that make sense. But in either case, we don't conclude that people that go around calling themselves God are great moral teachers. That just doesn't compute. You're either, a liar, you're a lunatic, or you're telling the truth, which means that you're really who you say you are, and that's the Lord of the universe. Right? Let me ask you, as you sit here this morning, what do you think about Jesus? Don't make the same mistake that the Sanhedrin and many of the people in Jesus' day did. Seek him while he may be found, because there's coming a day when you will seek him and you're not going to find him. The door of salvation is open now, but it ain't going to be open forever. And once it's closed, it's closed. You won't be able to go where he is once that door is closed. You will either see him one day in glory, or you're going to see him in judgment. Remember, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's true of the people that will be with him in the eternal state, rejoicing in the redemption that they have. And it will also be true of the damned, the condemned, who will, in their misery, in their agony, but submissively, confess with their lips that Jesus was who they said he was, and sorrowfully confess that what he said was true and that he really is Lord, but Lord to them in a very different way. And I hope that as you sit here and you ponder that, that you find yourself in the first group and in the second group. And the only way you can is by bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning away from what you trust in and trust in him and his atonement for you. Stand for me with me together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do think about these claims of our Lord Jesus Christ and how polarizing they are. And just this trilemma as we think about it, that it's either a lunatic, Jesus is either a lunatic, liar, or Lord. We accept the last of those, that he is who he said he was, that he was really your son, that you prophesied about him in the Old Testament, and Jesus came to fulfill all of these words. And the evidence is there for those who have eyes to see it, for those who are willing to abandon autonomy, independence, and instead live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to have their sins washed away. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for a transformed life. We pray you continue to work in us, causing us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Now, as you leave this place, we pray you would go in the blessing of God the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.